Amen. Amen. Please open up to Psalm 108. Psalm 108. Since I sent you my sermon notes earlier this week by accident, you can get those out too if you have them, follow along. Didn't print those out. Good. All right. Psalm 108. This is our final psalm in this summer's Summer in the Psalms. We will be doing a short, I think, four-part, it might end up being six-part series through Ecclesiastes. We won't be going verse by verse through Ecclesiastes like we normally do. We'll be looking at four major themes that unfold in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a powerful book. It's a strange book. We'll be digging into that beginning next week. And then our next verse-by-verse book study will be 1 Corinthians, which will start in October. I do want to say a word of gratitude to Joel Reiber. The guy works hard for the church, really hard. He did a lot of work to get the land to closing, and I appreciate that. And then he turns around and does music, and whoever put together the worship service put six songs in there instead of five, so made him work extra hard even on that. So Joel is a blessing, so make sure that you thank him for all that he does for all of us, for the glory of God. Psalm 108 is a song, a psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we look to you for salvation and help. For you alone are God Almighty and our Lord and our Father, the one who can save us and the one who does save us, as we cry out to you. Teach us from your word this morning. Write it upon our hearts. Help us, Father, to trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's probably not going to surprise you if I tell you that life is hard sometimes. Like, tell me something I don't know, right? Ever wonder why life is so hard sometimes? I mean, sometimes even things that seem like they should be easy are really hard, right? Like, we have several of our families away on vacation this weekend. Why is it that family vacation is hard? Or maybe it's just my family. But do you ever get back from a family vacation feeling like I really need a vacation? You know, just kids squabble with each other and we lose our tempers and the ride takes longer than it's supposed to. You know, you do a bathroom break, you get a half an hour down the road, somebody has to use the bathroom again, and stuff breaks, you know, tents start leaking in, lots of water, and you're trying to figure out how to pack up in the pouring down rain. You know, and that's vacation. That's our downtime, right? What about work? Work is hard. Miscommunication. Unmet expectations, unspoken expectations. How many of you have ever worked for a boss that had a whole set of unspoken expectations that he or she put on you? Or sometimes it's just mundane routine. It's the same boring thing over and over again. Or impossible challenges. Marriage can be hard. Parenting is hard. Homeownership bring stresses of maintenance and repairs that wreck the budget, or just little irritating things that you never get around to fixing, and every time you have to deal with it, you wonder, why haven't I fixed this thing by now, right? Traffic is a headache. People can be people. I mean, I don't mean to be a downer and make life sound terrible. Life is very good at times, right? I mean, we're all blessed far more than we realize. We are blessed with moments of real joy and times of beauty. In fact, sometimes life is hard because we're blind to how blessed we are, right? How often do we notice the thousand things a day that go right, or the thousand things that we get to enjoy? We focus on those few things that go wrong, right? They throw us off track. But if we think about what makes life really hard, probably the hardest thing we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis is ourselves. Like, I make my life hard because of my sin, right? I'm not the man that I know I should be or that I wish that I was, right? Sometimes I look at the fruit of the Spirit and I think of it as a test that I'm failing to pass. I'm not as loving or joyful or patient or peaceful or kind or gentle or faithful or good as I should be. Self-control, don't even go there. Now, this is life, right? It's not just us. Why is life hard? Well, part of the reason why life is hard is that we fail to realize that life is a war, not a vacation. Life is a battle. We live in a combat zone. This world is not our home. We're on a journey through a wilderness that is full of hostile enemies, and we are on our way toward our true home. Some of the worst hostile enemies, like I said, are right within our own hearts. If you think about wilderness journeys, think about the Israelites and their 40 years in the wilderness. What was the worst stuff they faced? Yeah, there were enemy nations they had to travel through. Yeah, Pharaoh pursued them, armies opposed them. But God was gracious, and they overcame those enemies relatively easily compared to the things that really got them down. The things that really got them down all came from them, right? It was their forgetfulness of God's goodness. It was their lack of faith. It was their grumbling. It was their cravings. It was their challenging of Moses' leadership, their disobedience to God's commands. These are the things that really tripped them up. That's the same thing with us. So, can we do better? Probably not. But is there hope? Yes. The hope is not in us learning how to do better. The hope is in the Lord, of course, and His provision, His protection, His presence, His promises. Was that enough peace where you met? Our hope is in the Lord, right? And Psalm 108 is going to show us how, in the midst of difficulty and discouragement, we can refocus our hearts and minds on the Lord and have help from the Lord. Psalm 108 is an interesting psalm for a couple of different reasons. One, it is a psalm of David, and here it is in book 5 of the Psalms. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but there's an interesting pattern in the Psalms. David wrote, we think, as far as the ones that have his name on them, David wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms. So just about half of them, right? But what's interesting is 53 of those come in the first 72 Psalms, or books 1 and 2. You know, there's 5 books of the Psalms, and this is the second Psalm of book 5. So there's 5 books. Books 1 and 2 are almost all David's Psalms. 53 of those first 72 are written by David. Once you get past that, the last 78 Psalms, David only wrote 20 of them. And we think there's a basic chronological progression to the Psalms. I told you book 4, which 105 and 106 were the end of book 4. I told you those were songs of the exile, songs when Israel was in exile. And book 5 is the return from exile. So for 70 years, Israel was in the Babylonian exile. They were out of the promised land. And we think that's when book 4 was compiled and was sung. And then book 5 seems to be the return. Psalm 107, last week we looked at it, it's very clearly a celebration of the joy and the salvation of God, right? It's let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has gathered, right? Whom he has gathered from the lands, from the east and the west, the north and the south. It's that song of celebrating God's redemption by reestablishing his people in the land. But then Psalm 108 acknowledges the reality that as the people settled in the land, they were surrounded by enemies, and their enemies were all a lot stronger than they were. If you read Nehemiah, you'll get the storyline. They're resettling, they're rebuilding the walls, and there are enemy nations all around, and they don't want them to succeed, and they oppose them every step of the way. And so Psalm 108 is this song that is written by David 500 years earlier, but is put here, I believe, to be the song of resettling in the land and dealing with the reality of enemies. Psalm 108 is unique in that there's nothing original in Psalm 108. If you hold your place at Psalm 108 and you flip back with me to Psalm 57, back in the second book of the Psalms, Psalm 57, we looked at this one 2 years ago, is a psalm of David when he was in the cave, right? He fled from Saul, he was in the cave, and he wrote and sang Psalm 57. Look at it starting in verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And then look at verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. Is this sounding familiar? Verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 57 are the opening of Psalm 108. Well, then look at Psalm 60. Also a psalm of David, written after some battles. Look at starting in verse 5 of Psalm 60. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Is that sounding familiar? That's the second half of Psalm 108. So the entirety of Psalm 108 is taken from Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. It's put together. I think, we don't know for sure, just tell you what I think. I think Psalm 108 was put together. It is a psalm of David in the sense that it's all David's words, but I think it was put together in that return to the land when the people needed courage and they needed hope and they needed some songs to sing to remind them that God was with them. And probably Ezra, he's always going to be my answer to these questions, probably Ezra went back and took part of Psalm 57 and part of Psalm 60, put them together, got a new song. It's still a psalm of David, but it's for this new generation of people. And I think that's helpful for us because we realize the same God that David called on in the year 1000 BC was the same God that the returning exiles called on in the year 500 BC. And it's the same God that we call on here in the year 2019 AD. So we may be 2,500, 3,000 years later. It's the same God. His faithfulness is from generation to generation. And just as the returning exiles were surrounded by enemies, we are surrounded by enemies. They had to fight battles. We have to fight battles. So Charles Spurgeon calls Psalm 108 the warrior's morning song, with which he adores his God and strengthens his heart before entering upon the conflicts of the day. We see that in verse 2. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. David is up before sunrise to sing God's praises with harp and lyre. It is the warrior's morning song, with which he adores his God and strengthens his heart before entering upon the conflicts of the day. I think that's a great way to understand and apply this psalm. It's how we prepare our hearts for battle with thanksgiving and with praise. Psalm 108 begins with this firm resolve, right? My heart is steadfast, or my heart is firm, my heart is fixed, my heart is a rock, O God. I will sing. Listen to the I wills. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David is firm in his resolve. And yet, the very fact that his firm resolve is expressed in the form of a prayer song to God is a way of him crying out to God for God to strengthen that resolve, for God to make that resolve stand firm. It's sort of an equivalent of, my heart is steadfast, O Lord, make my heart steadfast, because he's praying it to God. And notice that even while David is surrounded by enemy nations, even while his kingdom is under attack, even while he's preparing to go to battle, his desire is not merely to conquer his enemies, although certainly he is hoping for that. His desire is that he would praise God and give thanks to God among the nations, even the nations that are opposed to him. So in other words, his heart's desire is not primarily on his own victory or his own comfort or his own kingdom or his own glory. His heart's desire is focused on God's victory, God's glory, God's kingdom. Is that the way we think? When we get up in the morning and we're getting ready to go out the door for the day, are we thinking about all the things that we have on our plate and how we can be successful with what we have to do? Or are we thinking about how good God is and how wonderful it is to be his child and how we can give thanks to him and glorify him throughout the day at whatever he gives us to do for his glory? It's two different ways of approaching life. Now, the reason David is so resolved to give thanks and praise is the good character of God. Your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. If you think something is really praiseworthy, then you want to praise it. Right? I guess Popeyes, or not Popeyes. Was it Popeyes? Yeah, the chicken sandwich thing. Whatever that's all about. People praise things that they think are praiseworthy, right? I don't know. I eat Chick-fil-A, but if you think something's praiseworthy, you praise it. You get excited about it, right? David here is focused on two things about God's character that are important for us to see: his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Or your translation may say truth for the second one, may say loving kindness for the first one. The first one, steadfast love, this is hesed. We've talked about hesed many times, well, whenever we're in the Psalms, because it's all over the Psalms, right? This is God's covenant love, his loyal, loving kindness, his merciful, tender compassion toward his covenant people. This is God's commitment to love his people and to treat his people not according to our sins, but according to his mercy. And that's wonderful. It's the tender compassion of God. The second one, faithfulness or truth, is God's steadfastness, his faithfulness, his reliability, right? So if you're in a relationship with someone, you want to know two things about that person, right? Do they love me? And can I count on them, right? Are they committed to me and me alone? Are they going to be loyal in their love for me? And can I rely on that person? Are they dependable, right? And this is basically the two things that David's celebrating about God. Yes, he is committed to his people. He's committed to us. He loves us. And he is absolutely dependable. He is a rock of reliability. So David's determination to praise now spills over in praise. Look at verses 5 and 6. We have the praise of God here at the heart. It's praise and then it's petition. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David wants to sing praises to God among the nations. He wants God's glory to be over all the earth. And then he makes his request. And verse 6 is really the request of Psalm 108. So often when we go to prayer, we go right to the request. Right? We notice David has lots of praise before he gets to his request. But he does get to his request in verse 6. It's repeated in different words in verse 12. But his request is this, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. This is a very significant request. It's not just, give us victory today, O Lord. Or, O Lord, bless our army as we go out and fight in your name. It is that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. And it follows right on the heels of this, let your glory be over all the earth. You know, the human heartbeat has two notes. You know that? Your heartbeat, my heartbeat, human heartbeat has two notes. Now, I went to nursing school once upon a time, believe it or not, and they taught me the names of the two notes of the human heartbeat. Their names are lub and dub. Did you know that? Lub dub, lub dub. Lub dub, lub dub. That's the human heartbeat, right? It's because we have a four-chamber heart. The lub is the softer sound. That's the tricuspid and the mitral valves closing together. And then the dub, which is the more forceful sound, is the aortic and pulmonary valves closing. It's the heart pushing blood out. Lub dub, lub dub. You know, the heartbeat of God also has two notes. It is the glory of his name, and it is the good of his people. That's the heartbeat of God. The glory of his name and the good of his people. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. Prayers like this is why David was called a man after God's own heart. You ever read David's story in 1 and 2 Samuel and you think, why is this guy called a man after God's own heart? Ladies, would you have wanted to be married to David? Probably not, right? He's not the most morally upright guy in the Bible. He's not, certainly not, a perfect role model. But this is why he's called a man after God's own heart, because he understood the heartbeat of God. And that was the heart of his prayer life. God's glory over all the earth and the salvation, the deliverance of God's people. You know, many Christians today seem to think that the heartbeat of God is something like, be good, be nice. Be good, be nice. Or maybe, be safe, be happy. Be safe, be happy. Years ago, many Christians thought the heartbeat of God sounded like, be respectable and be clean. But it's the glory of God. It's the exaltation of his name. It's the spread of his fame throughout all the earth to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And it is the real eternal good of his people. It's their salvation. It's their deliverance from their enemies, especially the greatest enemies of sin and death. This is the driving passion, the kingdom agenda, and the relentless heartbeat of God. And we see it again and again throughout the scriptures. The glory of God and the good of God. It's the way to summarize the Lord's Prayer. What is the Lord's Prayer? It's two parts, right? The first part, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's the second part, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we're praying for the glory of God, and we're praying for the good of his people. This is what should shape our prayer life. Do we align our prayer life with the glory of God and the good of his people? How do we pray for this hurricane coming? I don't know the exact words, but I know it ought to be the heartbeat of God be glorified and God be good to your people. Whatever that might look like. God be glorified, and God be good to your people. Now, David's specific request is to give salvation by your right hand, which is a very loaded prayer request under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see God's right hand in the Old Testament, that is one of the Old Testament terms that points us to Jesus. Because who sits at God's right hand? Jesus. He's the right hand of the Lord, enthroned on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's one of those places, whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's pointing us to Jesus, the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. Whenever you see the right hand of the Lord, it's Jesus. So this is what David is praying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's praying, Lord, save your people through Jesus. I mean, that's what we should always pray for, right? Whatever we don't know what to pray for, you can always pray for this. Lord, save your people in Jesus' name. Save your people through Jesus. And I think it's significant that God repeated that prayer. It's in Psalm 60, and it's here again in Psalm 108. Well, in response to David's prayer, God gives an answer. The answer comes in verses 7 through 9, and then David responds to that answer. So God's answer sounds weird to us because it's got all these weird things that we don't know where they are, or who they are, or what they are. But it's actually a wonderful, wonderful answer. We're going to look at it. God has promised in his holiness. So this is a reliable promise. God has promised in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Now again, that's a lot of names that are unfamiliar to us, but let's break it down. Shechem and the valley of Succoth are places. Okay, Shechem was right in the middle of Israel. It's like the crossroads at the heart of Israel. And then the Valley of Succoth is on the other side of the Jordan River, so it's considered sort of on the wrong side of the tracks, but it's still part of the promised land that was given to God's people. So God is saying to his people that he is going to give them, he's going to give them, divide up and portion out, the full inheritance that he has promised to them. So even though enemies, this is probably enemies were probably coming from the Valley of Succoth and they were probably coming in and attacking at Shechem. And so God is saying, even though your enemies are attacking, I'm going to give you the full inheritance that I promised you. Verse 8 gives us four names, I believe, for four tribes of Israel. Here Gilead is probably a name, another name for the tribe of Gad. And he says, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Gad, Manasseh, and Ephraim were all up north in Israel. And then Judah was in the south. And what God is saying in this verse is, all of my people are mine. And I will have them for myself. Now this was especially important after David's time, after the division of the kingdom, and during the time when Psalm 108 was probably put together, which is after the return from the exile, because Gad, Manasseh, and Ephraim up in the north, they were part of a first conquest, and they were sort of dispersed and somewhat polluted. And these people, over time, they become known as the Samaritans. You guys have heard of Samaritans from the Bible, right? So, and Judah, the tribe of Judah, they become known as the Jews, right? The Jewish people, the Judahites, the Jewish people. And what's very interesting is the Jewish people, when you get to the Gospels, it's very important background for the Gospels. Jesus is a Jew. He's from the tribe of Judah. But he lives way up in the north, on the other side of the Samaritans. And he deliberately and repeatedly extends his ministry to the Samaritans, who were basically looked down upon and rejected by the Jews. The Jews thought, we are the chosen people of God. And he does say, yeah, Judah is my scepter. That means Judah is the ruler. Jesus is from the line of Judah. But all the people of God are the people of God. And you can't just leave some people out because you don't like them. Right? All of his people are precious to him. That's what verse 8 says. All of his people are precious to him. Well, then verse 9 addresses the enemies of God. Three key enemies: Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Moab and Edom were to the east of the Jordan River in what's today the nation of Jordan. And Philistia is down where the Gaza Strip is today. And what God is saying here is, I'm going to triumph victoriously over my enemies and your enemies. Moab is my wash basin. The wash basin is a reference to the lowest household slave whose job it was to wash the feet of the master and his guests. That was the job of the lowest household slave, who was almost always a slave who had been captured in war. So a conquered enemy. It's interesting that Jesus took that role on himself the night that he was betrayed. He voluntarily took that role. That's why they were all scandalized. Jesus, you can't wash our feet. This is really below you. None of them thought they were low enough that they should be washing feet, but Jesus did it. Casting your shoe, if you're familiar with Middle Eastern culture, even today, casting your shoe on someone is a sign of insult and triumph. Some of you may be old enough to remember when there was a press conference and President George Bush had a shoe thrown at him, right? But then also when Iraq, when Saddam Hussein fell, a lot of the Iraqis would come out when his statues were toppled and they'd hit him with their shoe, right? That's a sign of an insult. It's a sign of, I've conquered you, okay? So here's what God is saying. And all these strange names, here's the three key spiritual truths that we need to remember, okay? Number one, God will most assuredly give the full inheritance to his people. God's not going to fail to keep any one of his promises of inheritance to his people. The second one is that God will never disown his people. Even his people who are a little bit rough around the edges and not quite so proper, God's never going to disown any of his people. And the third thing is that God will fully and finally conquer all of his and our enemies for the glory of his own name and for the eternal good of his people. Now, these three wonderful gospel promises have been repeated by God over and over again in his word. And you can look several places and find them. Of course, I'll point you to Romans 8 as a great place to see them, but also 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to how 1 Corinthians 15 ends. It's a great chapter on the resurrection. It says this: I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we have a problem. The way that we are now, we're not suitable to inherit all of the promises of God, because we're fallen and we're broken and we're mortal and we're messed up. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are. We have two big enemies: our fleshliness and our mortality. Right? Our brokenness and our death. And here God has made a promise that when Jesus comes again at the last trumpet, not everyone's going to die first, but everyone's going to be changed. Everyone. No child of God left behind will be changed into the image of God, will be changed into the glory of Christ. And when we do that, we will shout in victory, not over Philistia, but over death itself. We will say to death itself, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? You have lost. It is over. And we will be led in triumphal procession. God will keep all of his promises. God will not lose any of his people. God will conquer all of his and our enemies. Now, having heard God's word in verses 7 through 9, David now moves forward with his petition, his increased urgency. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You don't go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Here I think what we see is David going from the general truth, and then hearing God's word, he then makes application to a very specific situation. Okay, so we can all say, God is good. Amen? God is faithful. He's reliable. Amen? He loves his people. Right? But what about that son or daughter who's breaking your heart because they're rejecting the Lord or embracing the world? What about that stubborn sin that you just can't seem to get over? What about your marriage and the conflict and the stress? What about our culture and some of just the poison that is around us in the very air that we breathe of immorality? What about the specific situation that we're facing now? And this is where David's coming down. David has a very specific situation he's facing. He has to go to Edom, and he has to go up against the fortified city of Edom. Now, Bible scholars will say, if David's talking about the fortified city of Edom, he's probably talking about Petra. You may have heard of Petra. You may have seen pictures of Petra. I don't know. Petra was the fortified city of Edom. It was the capital city. And Lord of the Rings fans, if you think Helm's Deep was an impressive fortification, had nothing on Petra. Okay, Petra is found in a very deep canyon. It can only be approached by a miles-long passage through a very deep canyon with sheer cliff walls on either side. And in places through this canyon, only two horses can pass side by side. So what that means is even a very large invading army has to basically march single file for miles, surrounded by cliffs, right? And the Edomites are living in those cliffs, which means they can shoot you, they can pour burning oil on you, they can crush you with rocks while you're trying to make your way up. And so it doesn't take very many people to defend Petra, and Petra is basically the impossible enemy stronghold. It's the impregnable fortress. It's the unconquerable obstacle. And you may know, you may recognize the name. Sounds like Peter, right? It means rock. It's the rock. It's the rock city. So David needs to go up against Petra. What's he going to do? Yes, God is good. Yes, God keeps all of his promises. Yes, God is reliable. But okay, Lord, we have to go to Petra because that's where the enemy's coming from. The enemy, they were making raids on the land and they would just go back. So they'd wait until David was distracted. And then they'd ride in, and they'd burn, and they'd pillage, and they'd plunder, and they'd ride back, and they'd be safe inside Petra. So you got to get to the root, right? You got to get to the source. Well, David knows that if there's going to be any hope of victory against Petra, the Lord's going to have to help them. And he feels as if God has rejected them. Now, the history for David when he wrote Psalm 60, which is where this comes from, is that the last king, King Saul, had been killed by the Philistines in a great defeat in his final battle. And then after King Saul, there were years of civil war. And then when David was finally made king over all Israel, the Philistines and the Edomites and the Arameans and others just started attacking. And so he felt like, you've rejected us. We probably deserve it, but you've rejected us. You don't go out with our armies. We're suffering defeat after defeat. And the people of God, when they returned after the exile, probably felt the same way. Here we are back from the exile. Here we are, we rebuilt the temple. Here we are, we're rebuilding the walls. But Lord, what's the point? You ever feel that way? You ever get to the point where you just are facing something? I don't know what it is for you, but you're facing something and you get to the point where you just feel like it's hopeless. It's never going to get any better. I'm never going to get victory over this enemy. God has forsaken me in this area of my life. I'm sure I deserve it, but there's no hope. That's how David felt when he wrote Psalm 108. And it's remarkable that we only get that in verse 11. If David was feeling that way, he does not let that feeling drive his whole life. Rather, he puts that feeling in its place, surrounded by the truth of who God is and what God is doing. You see, I think we all have that place in our lives where we feel that way. And we can either let that define us and drive us, or we can praise God, give thanks to God, remember His promises, and put that area of our lives in its place to realize that it too is a defeated enemy. Now, David is absolutely right to confess that human help is useless facing down such a formidable foe. Vain is the salvation of man. We're going to start in on Ecclesiastes next week, and one of the first things you're going to hear from me is that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or even meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, is probably not the best way to translate what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying. That word in Ecclesiastes is not the same word as this word. This word is really the word for vanity. It's empty, it's useless, it's pointless, it's futile. The help of man is no good whatsoever against the entrenched enemies that we face. But still, what's our natural desire and natural inclination? We look for help from human resources first. Like, we pray at the end of it all if we can't figure it out any other way, right? When all else fails, I'll pray. Against the enemies that we face, the real enemies we face, human help is useless, absolutely useless. But David is not hopeless, because with God, he says, we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. David trusts in God, and so David rides out to battle, trusting that God is with him. God is with him. So how does this help us? Well, to wrap up with our application real quick. Life is hard. Life is good, we're blessed, but life is hard. Life is a war. We have enemies. What are the enemies we face? Well, you know what they are. We have some of the same ones. We all face the lies of a world that insists that God is either dead or He's irrelevant to our lives, and that believing Him is probably foolish and probably means you're stupid. That's the world, right? The world has no place for God. But even within ourselves, we face the assaults of our flesh, our selfishness, our cravings, our general ugliness. And then we face the enemy of our souls, the devil, who whispers doubts and lies to us, who tempts us with things that are destructive to us, and then mocks us when we give in to his temptation. We face discouragement and doubt and sin and shame and loneliness and distractions and frustrations. And how does Psalm 108 help us when we do that? Well, here's how it helps us. If you're in a war, then the first thing you do when you get up in the morning is you strap on your armor. If life is a war and we're facing these enemies, the first thing we need to do when we get up in the morning is we need to strap on our armor. And that is to call upon our help, the Lord. We call upon God. We begin each day saying to God this: Lord, no matter what happens today, You are God Almighty and You are my Heavenly Father. You alone are worthy of all praise and thanksgiving, and I desire above all else to honor You and glorify You today. So, Lord, help me to honor You and glorify You today. That should be the first thing. I've started the habit. I got this from John Stott, I believe, years ago. It was either John Stott or J.I. Packer, some old British guy. But one of those two gave me this. And that is, when you get out of bed and your feet hit the floor, before you stand up, you pray. And so I sit up and I put my feet on the floor, and I don't do it perfectly well every morning. I am not a morning person, and there are days when the only thing going on in my head is just, right? But I just, you guys know what that's like. So I sit up and I put my feet on the floor and I say, Lord, you are my God and you are my Father. I want to glorify you today. And then I get up. We get our armor on. We praise God. It helps to actually praise God, sing praises to Him, give thanks to Him, remind ourselves of how good and wonderful He is, and then fix our hearts on that resolve that throughout the day I will give thanks to God and I will praise God. And we try to do so with a global perspective too, knowing that God is at work in all the world, among all the nations, and how can I be a part of advancing His gospel and seeing that He is praised among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And then we hear from the Lord, right? What does David do after he prays? And after he praises, he hears from the Lord. He listens to the promises of God. We do that by going to the Scriptures, right? We have to begin our day this way. And it's not, listen, it's not so we can check something off of our list and feel like we're really religious or spiritual. And it's not superstitious to think, I grew up, and some of you grew up in a spiritual context where you thought, well, if I don't have my morning quiet time, then God's going to be angry at me all day, and He's going to be out to get me because I messed up and I didn't do my morning quiet time. If you ever suffered under that weight of guilt, this is not what I'm talking about, okay? God is not judging you on the basis of how good your morning quiet time was. That's not the point. The point is simply this. If life is warfare, I need to begin my day strapping on my armor and seeking help from my King, the warrior who fights for me. I need Him. I need Him. It's my daily bread. It's my daily help that I need. And so I don't go out of a sense of religious pride, and I don't go out of a sense of superstitious obligation, but to begin the day worshiping, thanking, resolving, seeking, setting our minds and hearts on the Lord, His glory, His kingdom, and to say, vain is the salvation of man, and yet with God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. That's what we need every day. Now, there's one more point of application that I need to say, and that is that if you're here and God is not your God, and you are not among His people, then I have to tell you that you are in verse 9. You are part of Moab and Edom and Philistia, and the Lord will win in the end. You see, God is God, whether we worship Him as such or not. And Jesus will reign forever over everyone, whether we bow the knee to Him now or we wait until it's too late. So if you're here and you don't know the Lord and you're not worshiping Him at all, then you're on the wrong side of this whole story. And you may be holed up inside of Petra, convinced that the hardness of your heart and the secularness of the world and the satisfaction of your pleasures will be enough to protect you from God. But God wins in the end. And it's so much better to bow the knee now and cry out to Him and get on the right side of things, because He will conquer all of His enemies. Let's pray. Father, we love You because You first loved us. We are Your people only because You have said of us, He is mine, she is mine, they are mine. So we thank You for claiming us for Yourself, and we thank You for speaking such precious promises to us that we don't deserve, but that we desperately need to believe and live. Help us to believe and live Your promises, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's table, we're going to sing of the great promises of God, the great salvation victory of God. Glorious day. You'll see the words printed on your bulletin. Let's stand and sing this together. Present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.